For the first few weeks of this year, of 2012, we're taking some time to go back to the heart of what Cornerstone Church is all about. What do we believe? What are our values? What is our purpose? And generally, people begin every new year trying to increase their standard of living by trying to live more healthy lives, by trying to study harder or work harder or improve their relationships or save money or invest money. We're trying to improve our standard of living. But in this series, I'd like for us to think about how we can improve our standard of loving one another as a church. And so last week we talked about what it meant to love God more this year, our commitment to His Word, the Apostles' teaching, to prayer, to worship. This week, today, I want to talk about what it means to love God's people more, what it means for us to be a healthy church with healthy relationships, with biblical, gospel-centered fellowship. Next Sunday, we're going to have a guest speaker, a missionary, come and share with us. And he's going to talk a little bit about hope and the work that's going on all around the world, what God is doing all around the world. And then the week after that, I'll wrap up this short series on our vision and values by talking about what it means for us to love the world more the way that God wants us to, how we have been called and equipped and filled with God's Spirit to go out and minister to this world that needs the love of Jesus. So that's going to round out this month, and then beginning in February, we're going to spend a couple of weeks on marriage and love and dating, and then we enter into Lent. Can you believe it? Lent. It starts mid-February, and for 7 weeks, we're going to look at the life of Jesus through the eyes of the gospel writer of John, and that'll lead us all the way up to Easter, and hopefully by then, it won't be as cold as it was today. Amen? All right, so let's read Acts 2, beginning in verse 42 to 47. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, you can look up here and read with me on the screen. And this is the passage we read last week. We're reading it today, and we're going to read it 2 weeks from now. And this is really the part of Scripture that really inspired and encouraged me most about 7.5 years ago when we started to get this church up and running. And it's a passage that I come back to very often, and I'm sure you're very familiar with it as well. Beginning in verse 42, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke writes, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." This is the word of God. Can I just lift a quick prayer for us? Father, we ask that in this time you would speak to us, Lord, that as we reflect on this summary of the early church, that we would also be inspired and motivated and challenged to be like this church in so many ways. Father, help us to not be selfish or prideful or ignorant in this time, but open to your voice, to the prompting of your Spirit and the teaching of your word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So again, just a quick recap on what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. This is written by the gospel writer Luke. It's kind of like part two. Part one is the gospel of Luke, a narrative that he wrote for a dear friend. And that's really chronicling the life of Jesus, who he was and what he came to do. And Acts is really chapter 2. It's divided in our New Testament, but really they should be read chronologically. Read all through Luke and then read all through Acts. And Acts is really what happened after Jesus left and after he poured out his Spirit on the church, on the people of God. And it gives us a glimpse of the early days of the early church, post-crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so what happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 is God pours out his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on his people. And they experience this amazing presence, this amazing power of God in their midst. And it's so overwhelming, it's so fantastic that they're a bit confused and caught off guard. So the disciple, the apostle Peter, stands up in their midst and he preaches a sermon to them. And this is the middle portion of Acts chapter 2. People were looking at the church as they were filled with the Spirit and saying, oh, I think they've just had too much to drink. I think they're a bit inebriated. Look at them. They're acting crazy and foolish. So Peter says, no, they're not. It's early in the morning. This is what's going on. This is what was told to us through the prophets. And so Peter stands up and preaches this sermon, and thousands of people's lives are changed in that instance. And then at the end of chapter 2, of Acts chapter 2, Luke summarizes the effect of the Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost. This is what the people of God looked like as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And what did they look like? Well, it tells us that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, let me just be very clear. This is not the birth of the church. Oftentimes, people look at Acts chapter 2 and say, this is the birth of the church. The church is 2,000 years old. It was born on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out and they started doing these things together. But that's not true. God's people have been gathering together. They've been in assembly for thousands of years prior to Acts. So the church is really around 4,000 years old when God first called his people together through Abraham and they began to follow him and worship him and devote their lives to him. What happens here in Acts chapter 2 is the Spirit of God is now poured out upon the church. And so this is a picture of the early church. So it's not the church birthday. I want to make that correction, but I also want to do this. Oftentimes we say or we think, man, this is the perfect church and this is what we should be. But there is no such thing as a perfect church because the church is not a building, it's not a place, it's not just a movement. The church is people under God, serving him, loving one another. That's what the church is, people. And we will have perfect churches when we have perfect people in those churches. But none of us here are perfect. We're all sinners, we're all saints, we're all broken, we're all healing. We're all in need of God's grace. And so as much as we might love God and commit to loving one another, the reality is we're people, we're fallen, we're broken, we're prideful. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to ruin each other. We're going to offend each other. And that's what also happens in this church. A couple chapters later, we find out about a couple that was very deceptive. They weren't willing to share and be generous, and so they lied to the apostles, and God struck them down on the spot. And we read later on in this story of the church in Acts 2 that there were false teachers and false prophets. And so it wasn't by any stretch a perfect church, but it was a church that we can look at and say, look at what they were committed to from the very beginning when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And one of the signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit in this early church was a radical commitment to fellowship. They're loving one another. Cornerstone, we call ourselves a community of faith, love, and hope. Faith really means our commitment to loving God more, to being committed to him. Love is our commitment to loving one another more. Luke uses the word fellowship here. And I think I need to define that a little bit. I've done this many times, and maybe you've heard it, maybe you've already heard this Greek word, koinonia, but it needs to be defined because the English word fellowship, I mean, we've sort of overused this word. Kind of like the word love, how we've overused the word love. Like, what does love mean? I mean, I love my wife, and I love Anna's taqueria. I mean, you know, I'm using the word love for two different things. And, you know, fellowship, oftentimes say, oh, I go to church and I have fellowship, and then I come home and then I eat nachos and I have fellowship. I mean, okay, here I was worshiping God and I took communion, and at home I'm just, you know, dipping into the dip, and that's fellowship too. And so it's one of those words that as Christians and as people who go to church, we've sort of overused it, and it's kind of lost its potency, its meaning, its depth. In the Greek, that word fellowship is koinonia. And that word, really, it means a partnership. It means sharing. It means living life in common, an intense commitment to one another. I would say it's like being joined at the hip, all right? You're sharing all things. Nothing is hidden in true fellowship. Nothing is hidden. Everything is transparent and authentic. No one wears a mask in true fellowship. Oftentimes when people come in the church, you ask them, how are you doing? And they put on their mask. Oh, everything's okay. Everything's all right. But I bet you if you spend a little bit more time with that person and were aiming toward rich biblical fellowship and that mask came off, you would find that everything is not okay. Fellowship doesn't mean everything is happy, dandy, and sweet, and we always have a good time. Fellowship also means sometimes we have a rough time together, that we've got to work out our differences, to be partnered together. It's like a marriage. When two people get married together, they realize immediately into their marriage that, oh my God, this person is not as easy to love as I thought. Oh my goodness, this is hard work. I don't feel like loving you sometimes. But that marriage covenant means you're committed to loving each other till death do you part. In many ways, that is also fellowship. That's koinonia. And although we are not wed together and we're not married to each other, we are married to Christ. We are the bridegroom. We are the church. And therefore, we are one body and we are connected. And maybe we don't even know each other that well. Maybe we don't even know each other's names. But the fact that Christ has died for us and we are wed to him and he gave his life for us so that we could have life, we are therefore commanded by Christ throughout the scriptures. Jesus says, the world will know that you are my disciples if you do what? If you have a big church, if you have a big program, if you have a fancy website? No. The world will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Not just like, not just get along, not just pretend and play church, but love one another. And so that's what I want to get at today. That's what this passage is about. This sermon is about today. Today is about fellowship. It's about koinonia. Now, who were these people that were experiencing this radical fellowship, okay? I mean, let's be honest. Let's look at who they were and what their lives were like. Well, you got to remember, this happened at Pentecost, okay? And Pentecost, oftentimes, again, people falsely call it the birthday of the church, but it was just a time when the Spirit was poured out. But Pentecost was actually a festival that had been taking place for thousands of years before this had happened. Pentecost was the celebration. It was the festival. It was, the Greek word means 50th or 50 days. It was 50. It was to commemorate the 50 days after the Exodus when God's people went into the wilderness and God gave them his law, the Ten Commandments. And on that 50th day when God gave them the Ten Commandments, they commemorated that day as Pentecost. And so they would come together from all over Palestine and they would come to Jerusalem and they would worship. They would celebrate. They would commit sacrifices in the temple. And not only would this draw the Jews from all over Palestine, but it would draw everyone else because whenever you have big assemblies and festivals and gatherings and conferences, what do you have? You have vendors, right? You have food trucks, right? You have t-shirt stands. You have button stands. I mean, whenever you come out of a basketball game, you have people selling programs and bumper stickers and hot dogs and churros. And that's what Jerusalem was like this time of the year. People had come to worship from all over the place, but now you've got all these other people who are trying to make a buck. And so Jerusalem was happening. And Luke tells us at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 that they came, pilgrims came from all over the world. And he goes on to name all these different ethnic groups that they represented, all these different countries. And so the people that were gathered together here in fellowship, in the teaching and in the breaking of bread and prayer, it was a diverse group of people. They didn't have a common culture. They didn't have a common language. They didn't have a common a profession or an educational background or family structure. It was a hodgepodge, mixed up group of people. And that's all the more reason that we should be in awe of the type of fellowship they shared together, because they had very little in common. See, one of the things I love about our church is that we have a lot in common, but I think that's also one of our biggest handicaps as well. Because when somebody comes to our church and they don't have a lot in common with us, ethnically or socioeconomically or educationally or professionally, they have a hard time feeling like they can belong or to fit in. So I think one of our greatest strengths is also one of our greatest weaknesses. It's our commonness, the things that we have in common. But that's also what makes it easy for so many of you to come here and to be connected, isn't it? A month ago, I was catching up with a friend over lunch, and he recently, about a year ago, planted a new church in downtown San Jose. And I was asking him, how's your ministry going? How's your church going? And he was, you know, like people always do when you first start catching, oh, great, everything's good, I'm fine. And the more we talked and the more we shared lunch together, you know, he started sharing with me more of the struggles of what it was like to start this church and to build this church and to really get it going. And he said the biggest challenge for them was that they have committed themselves to being in a very broken neighborhood in downtown San Jose, which means that the crowd that he's trying to reach is very different than who he is. He's a middle-class Mexican-American pastor. He's married to a middle-class Korean-American nurse, and they grew up fairly well, very well-educated. Both of them have graduate degrees, and they started this church with a group of friends from a nearby Asian-American church, much like Cornerstone. But the people that they're reaching out to have none of those things in common with them. They're white, they're black, they're Latino. Some of them are well-to-do, some of them are poor on welfare. It's like when I talk to the average male at Cornerstone Church, I can talk about sports and we can have a good time. We have a lot in common, right? But he was telling me, you know, you can't talk about sports with a lot of these people. A lot of these people, they don't care. They don't have time for sports. They can't talk about the stock market. You know, we can't talk about our latest Android phone or our latest iPhone because they don't have those. They don't even have smartphones, right? A lot of the things that we have in common, oh, is that new? Or, you know, what did you do this weekend? Oh, yeah, I did too. Have you ever been to this restaurant? Yeah, I've been there before. They can't have these kinds of conversations. It's incredibly challenging for them because they have so little in common. And so he's saying, Eugene, can you pray for us? That the most important thing that we have in common, that we preserve, that we protect is Jesus. It's not necessarily the sports that we can talk about or the stock market or our what's going on at work or at home or in preschool or what restaurant I went to this week or, you know, what I bought with my bonus. But what is Jesus doing in your life? And I really felt challenged by that. And I've been thinking about that as I think about this church here, the early church. They had very little in common. Maybe many of them were ethnically Jewish, but they were scattered all over the world. And so they had come from different places. And not only were they a bunch of displaced Jews coming back together, they were Gentiles as well. They had very little in common, but they were devoted to this fellowship, this koinonia. They were committed to each other. And this flies in the face of American church consumerism today, doesn't it? Because we tend to do what when we move to a new city? We tend to church shop, right? What is church shopping? Church shopping is going around looking for the church that has the most in common with me, where the people are most like me, where it's like my kind of music, where it's my kind of teaching, where it's my kind of activities. You know, it meets my lifestyle and my life stage, right? So we're looking for the most in common. What that does is it just segregates the people of God every week on Sunday morning. Martin Luther King says the most segregated hour of the week is 11 o'clock Sunday morning. The most segregated school is Sunday school. Because we go to churches that give us what we want, and we're looking for that common denominator. But true biblical fellowship is not about, oh, let's watch the game together because we like watching games. True biblical fellowship is about understanding that Jesus has been broken for us so that in our brokenness we can be healed. True fellowship is about praising and honoring and worshiping Christ in our midst. He must be present for it to really be fellowship, or else just call it hangout, okay? Stop calling it fellowship. Just call it, hey, let's hang out. Don't say, hey, let's have fellowship. You know, let's just hang out. That's fine. Hanging out is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And if it leads to fellowship, great. Praise God. But don't call it fellowship unless Christ is in your midst, in your conversations, in your catching up, in your sharing of things together. Where were we? I think we got a little off track here. Okay, so they were committed to fellowship even though they had so little in common. And again, they had the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit enabling them to do this. But guess what? Newsflash, we do too. The Holy Spirit is available, is present in our midst as well. So we can't say, well, they had the Holy Spirit thing going for them. No, we do too. And not only were they incredibly different, have very little things in common, they didn't just get together on Sundays. They got together every day. Every day. It says every day they gathered together in their homes and in the temple courts. Where did they get together? They didn't have a church like us. I know for some of us, and I feel this a lot as well, since we don't have a church, since Cornerstone just rents and borrows and we kind of move around a lot, we don't have, sometimes it feels like that's the biggest challenge to fellowship. But guess what? They didn't have a building either. They met in their homes. They met in the temple courts, out in public places where anybody could meet. And I have to admit and confess and repent that oftentimes I feel like we can't be a real church because we don't have a real building. But that a church is not a building. The church is people, God's people, together that gather in His name. And so they have very little in common, and yet they were always together in their homes. And it's easy, and I'll be the first to admit this, it's easy to invite my friends over. I can invite them over anytime, any day. It's easy, it's comfortable, it's relaxing, it's fun. But I'll admit, it is hard to invite people that are different than I am into my home. Because then I can't, I mean, it affects my behavior, the way I set up my house, how I try to show them hospitality. I mean, I'm just, you know, with my friends, I can just relax because I know they're just like me and I can read their minds and everything. But when there's somebody who's different, it just makes relating and relationships that much harder. And yet these people didn't allow that to be a challenge or a stumbling block that kept them apart. They were committed to what? To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and a prayer. So it wasn't just the fellowship. It was all of these things that made them the church. So that's who these people were. Now, what did they do when they got together? Let's look at the summary that Luke gives us. They were all together, and they had everything in common, okay? Which is, again, sort of another definition of koinonia, fellowship, sharing, partnership. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, right? So when they got together, what they did is if anybody had a need, if this guy had two cows and this guy had none, he'd either give him a cow or he'd sell one and then butcher the other and share the proceeds or share the milk or the share the meat, right? It wasn't like, oh, that stinks. You only have no cows, but I've got like three. Well, you know, good luck. Have a great week. No, he took his cows or he took his doves or he took his food or his home or his money and said, oh, you're in need. Come into my home or let me come to your home and let me bring this to you. So this is the kind of relationship that they had. They sold their property and possessions, and they gave to anyone who had need. And I'm going to talk about this more in 2 weeks. Not just those that were there who believed in the same things they believed in, but anyone they came across with who had a need, they met those needs together. Every day, again, that word every day, they continued to meet together. So every day, they continued every day to meet together in the temple courts, in public places, for lunch, for a morning walk, for an after-dinner digestive stroll, whatever. But they got together every day, continually, in public places. And what did they do in their homes? They broke bread and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They shared food. Food is so important to fellowship, isn't it? Right? Sharing food. But they did it with glad and sincere hearts, which wasn't, I'll cook dinner for you if you cook dinner for me. I'll invite you over to my place if you invite me over to your place. There were no ulterior motives. There were glad and sincere hearts. I just like being with you. I just want to know you. I praise God that we are part of His family together. This is the kind of thing that they did together. They loved one another. And this kind of radical love is risky. It's hard because if you choose to love, you're putting your heart out on the line to be broken. Isn't that true? Isn't that so true? Whether it's a romantic love or whether it's a neighborly love or a familial love, any kind of love that really tries to go the distance is a risk. You're risking hurt and pain. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Four Loves, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up in a safe, in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. You thought I was going to say the church, didn't you? No, the church isn't even a safe place where you won't be hurt and broken. I can say that firsthand, and I know many of you can as well. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers of love is hell. And so what can you do? Well, you can lock it up. You can just be convenient, keep your life to yourself, and keep an arm's length from everyone else, and only go surface deep. Or you can risk and go deeper, enter in to people's lives, to share, to be willing to let go, to let loose, and to say, I am going to love you, not because I get anything in return, not because you're easy to love. If you love people that are easy to love, let me be honest with you, you're just loving yourself. Honestly, true love is loving people that are hard to love. That's love. You love people that are easy to love, you're not, there's no challenge, there's no muscle being exercised or used there. You're just loving people who are going to love you back. So really, you're loving yourself. But to love people who you know are going to hurt you or disagree with you or offend you, in the name of Jesus, that is fellowship and that is love. And that's what I want to call our church to do this year, is to love more. One of our staff meetings, the guys were asking me, Eugene, what would you like to see happen in our church this year? People ask me this all the time. The guys were like, hey, you know, at the end of the year, you know, as a result of this series on the Acts 2 Church, what would you like to see change? And I said simply that we would love more. That we would love more so that the world will know that we are his disciples. Why? Because we love one another. You cannot just know God on a vertical axis. It has to be vertical and horizontal. Or else Jesus would never have come down here. He would have just told us and given us his love from up here, and it would have just been this vertical thing. But he came down to live it out, to show us, to be with us. So this is what they did together. That's who they were. It was a diverse group of people. They didn't have all these things in common, but they shared their lives together. That's what they had in common. They shared Jesus. And this is what they did together. Now, why did they do this? They did this because they realized Jesus had given his life for them. And because Jesus' body was broken. Remember, they broke bread in their homes, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper, the communion. They did this in remembrance of what Jesus had done for them. What did Jesus do for them? Jesus died for them. So when they got together, they remembered that Jesus had died for them, had his broken body broken for them. And so when they got together, they did so to remember and to commemorate. And so their gladness and their sincereness and their joy and their awe wasn't because they were talking about all of their achievements and what they accomplished over the week. It wasn't like they only had interesting things to talk about when there was something interesting in the news or the headlines. They always had something interesting to talk about because the main thing they talked about was Jesus. It wasn't like that awkward conversation, how's it going, how's your week, good, okay. All right, well, I'll see you then. Okay, bye. I mean, it's like sometimes we have nothing to say, nothing to talk about. But for them, they always talked about what it meant to follow Christ and the difference he was making in their lives. And it was a different story for every person because every person came from a different journey, from a different road into this place, this church, this fellowship of people. So they gathered together because in their presence, in their midst, they were worshiping the Lord. They were worshiping Christ. So what I want to do is I want to just spend the last part of this time and I want to apply this to us as a church. What does it mean for us to be a community of faith, love, and hope? What does it mean for us to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer? I want to share some of what I think would be some good applications for us. There are probably more. Actually, there are. I had to cut this list down. You might agree with some, you might disagree with others, but in my heart, I believe these are things that we can really think about and chew on today as a community to take steps to experiencing koinonia together. And so the first thing I'd like to say is this. Know who you are. This is where we need to start, okay? What does this have to do with fellowship? It has everything to do with fellowship. Know who you are. Know that you are a sinner saved by grace. Know that you are a sinner saint, that you are set apart to do the work of the Lord. When you know who you are, when you realize that you are more sinful than you ever imagined, but more loved than you could ever hope for, then when you walk into a room with other people, you don't look down on them because you're better than them. You realize you're not better than them. You realize you're no better than them. And you're not intimidated either. You don't look up and say, well, they're so much better than me because look, they're whole. No, you realize if everybody walks into this room and realizes, you know what, I'm broken. I'm a sinner. On my best day, I'm still filled with sin. And I need the grace of God. I need God's love, His grace, His forgiveness, His faithfulness. And if all of us begin there, what it will do, hopefully, what I hope it will do, is it will flatten any sense of hierarchy in our church, where there is no hierarchy. Oh, she's been going to church for a long time, so we got to be careful around her. We got to act more holy and religious, and we got to use more Christian words. You want to fellowship at my house? You know, we start using those words, and, you know, oh, yeah, I was praying the other day. Did you hear that? I was praying the other day, and this is what God said to me, you know. And, you know, you don't have to do that. And then sometimes we are the ones that have been at the church a long time, or we've been going to church for a long time, and there's a new person, a new guy who comes into the church. He just became a Christian last year, and he still doesn't know, he has no filters around his language. I mean, he's not really swearing to swear. That's just his language. And so when you're around him, you kind of look down. What's wrong with him? Why is he always dropping the F-bomb? And I don't want to be around him. Don't let him come to our house. We'll have a Super Bowl party without him, right? You know, what's wrong? He's got these bad habits that he... What is that? That's arrogance. You're looking down on another sinner when you're indeed a sinner yourself. You can't do that. You won't have fellowship that way. You'll have cliques and circles. These are the holy moly people. These are the self-righteous people. These are people who love to pray. These are people who love to study the Bible. These are the love people who love to do outreach and justice. These are the people who just came to faith. These are people just looking for a girlfriend. I mean, you got all these different groups, people coming to church, and you separate out, and so you judge, oh, he's only here, because, you know, every week he's just talking to the girls, and oh, you know, he's only here because he's just trying to get everybody upset that nobody's doing anything about this, and oh, he's only here because he gets up on his soapbox and says, you're not reading the Bible enough, what's wrong with you? And, you know, and people just start judging and pointing, and that's what the church becomes like when we forget who we are. We come in and we realize we're all sinners in need of grace. Which means when there's somebody annoying and obnoxious in this room, God loved that person and died for them just as much as they died for me. So I need to go out of my way to embrace that brother, that sister. See, I know we're different. You know, we don't have that much in common. But we have Christ. I know who I am. I am a child of God, and so are you. That makes us brothers and sisters. So we got to begin. We have to begin there. None of this sizing each other up. None of this, you know, comparing. None of this, oh, he, she, full of themselves, only talks about themselves. You know, guess what? So do you. You're full of yourself too. You talk about yourself too. You just don't know it. Look in the mirror. We all do. And I say that not to be mean and offensive and abrasive, but we're all sinners. I'm trying to make a point. We're in need of God's grace. We have to know who we are. We come to the table and we break bread together. We come to worship God together. He doesn't love you more and you less because you've been here longer and you've been here less. He doesn't love you more or less because you read the Bible more this week or you prayed more this week. Don't be looking over and say, well, I know you don't pray. I saw what you did last week. I was on your Facebook. I know what you've been up to. You know, what are you doing here? And we said, what are you doing at church? They're at church because they're in need of grace just as much as you. If we don't understand this application, we'll always be condemning and judging. There's a story in Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. I love this story. Many of you have read this book. And he opens up this book. This whole book is about grace. And he opens up this book and he tells a story about a prostitute who walks into a social services office and says, I need help, I need help. I don't know what to do. What's your problem? He's like, I'm a prostitute. I'm strung out on drugs. Well, you know, how can we help you? Don't help me. Help my daughter. Why? What's wrong with your daughter? You know, I've been pimping out my 3-year-old daughter to men who want to have kinky sex. And so this counselor said, oh my gosh, I mean, talk about like somebody dropping that news on you. And this person, I don't know, maybe they were Christians, said, well, have you thought about going to the church? And the prostitute said, why would I go to the church? Look at me. She's basically saying, if I went there, they'd all size me up and ask me out. Like, out the door, away. Get out. What are you doing here? They would probably have sent you to the social services. But if we all know who we are, that we're no better than that woman, that we're more sinful than we could ever imagine, but more love than we could ever hope for, all of us, that could be the first step to experiencing koinonia fellowship. So begin there. Know who you are. Secondly, become a host. A host is very different than a guest or a visitor. Some of you are visiting. Some of you here are guests, and we're glad that you're here, and we're glad that you're with us. And we hope that you come back and are a part of this congregation. But some of you, this is not your first time here. It's not your fifth time or your tenth time. You've been here for a while, and yet you're still masquerading as a guest. What I mean is this. You've been coming to this church for 6 months, a year, 3 years, 6 years, whatever, and yet you're still waiting for people to do things for you. You're still waiting for people to set things up for you, to invite you to their home, to set up this activity or this outing. Oh, we never do nothing here. You know, nobody ever wants to get together. I've been here for 5 years. You're still waiting for somebody else to organize something for you. And oftentimes, guests, and this is no knock on guests, but guests are usually the last ones to arrive and the first ones to leave because they're guests. And hosts are always the first ones to arrive and the last ones to leave because they have to come and prepare and set up a meal or set up the place so that people can come and be served and loved. And then you send the guests, and then what do the hosts do? They stay later, they clean up, and they do all the dirty work. What I'm asking you to do, if you've been coming to this church at least 6 months, and I know 6 months is not a lot of time, I know it takes longer than that to feel like you've connected, especially in this church, especially in this city. It's hard. We're all new here, really. This church is always kind of growing and shrinking, adding and subtracting. If you've been here for at least 6 months and you still only know like 4 or 5 people, put on a towel and get down and start hosting people and washing their feet. Become a host. Become hospitable, become welcoming. We've got a welcoming team that waits at the door every week, and we have such a hard time recruiting volunteers for this ministry. But let me tell you something. If you've been here for at least 6 months, you are by default part of the welcoming ministry as of today. I deputize you, all right? So it is also your job, if you've been here for at least 6 months, when you sit down next to somebody you don't know, when you see somebody and your eyes lock across the room with somebody that you don't know, for you to say, hi, welcome to Cornerstone. And don't be afraid of, oh, we've already met before. That's okay. I do this every week. I'm like, hey, what's your name? Eugene, I met you last week. Oh, I'm sorry. I just don't remember. It's okay. I don't have a great memory. Neither do you. It doesn't matter. You know, what if that person thinks I'm hitting on them? Well, do it in the name of Jesus. You know, who knows? They might become your spouse. I mean, come on. I mean, what? Go for it. All right? But what I'm saying is here, we need to open up and loosen up. Take off your coat, sit down, and open up your life. And when you look around and you see people you don't know, say, hi, my name is Eugene. What's your name? How long have you been here? Is this your first time? Oh, great. That's great. I've been here for 3 years. Yeah, uh-huh. And then you welcome them. You don't wait for the people at the door to do it. That's not their job. It's our job together. And if you want a button that says ask me, go talk to Allison. And she'll train you and she'll put you on the welcoming team, and you can do it every week. And that button, sometimes it just kind of breaks down all the barriers. It kind of disarms because it kind of entitles you to go say hi to anybody. If you need a button, then go talk to Allison. But what I'm saying today is you don't need a button to do this. Just do it. And when you come in every Sunday, I know a lot of people, they come in their crowds, they come with their church, their schools or their groups, their friends, and that's great, and you kind of sit down together, but what if next week you guys come in and say, okay, guys, today we're going to just scatter, right? Because, I mean, after church, we're going to get back together anyway, we're going to go home together anyway, so let's just scatter. You sit over there, you know, make a plan, a strategy, and you sit down around people you don't know and be like, hey, how are you? What's your name? Nobody here is going to bite you, okay? No one here is going to hurt you. This is a safe place. And, you know, I know some of us, myself included, we're a little bit more introverted than we are extroverted. But it's not about, again, keeping people at bay, keeping my life convenient, my space convenient and comfortable. Because you never know, that one person that you share hospitality to could be Jesus, could be an angel. Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of these, serve them, welcome them, show them hospitality, you do it for me. And so how do you not know that that person over there that you're like, oh, I know I'm supposed to go say hi, Eugene said go say hi, ah, but I'm really shy and I don't know what to say, and what if they like say something and I don't know what they're talking about? But what if all they needed that day was for somebody to notice them? That's it. This whole week at work, they just got stepped on and rejected. Maybe they got fired. Maybe they had the big fight with their friends, and now they feel like they don't have any friends, and they came to church, and they're one last attempt and one last hope, and they're hoping to connect with God, but God sends an angel through you to say, hi, my name is Eugene. What's your name? Are you new here? Well, it's nice to meet you. Conversation begins there. But we have to become hosts, servants. If we all come like guests, expecting everybody else to do everything for me, we will never be able to experience koinonia. We won't be sharing anything. My third point is this. Learn people's stories. This is the next step. You can say hi to someone, you can welcome them, but when I say learn people's story, I would say, I'm not saying like you have to become their best friend on the spot. But we're all on this journey together, this journey of faith. We're all on this journey together to know Christ, to know God, to make Him known. And on this journey, we all come with different stories, different experiences. The reality is, I know that some people, they come to church, and they're happy, and they're glad to be there, and they've had a great week and a great life. And I know also on the other flip side of that, some people come to church, and they're not happy to be here. They've had a tough life, or a tough week, or a tough year, or a tough month. But unless we take the time to learn stories, and stories take time, not a quick recap, not a summary, not a tell me how your life has been in three words. You know, no, it's a, hey, let's sit down, let's have coffee together. Remember, they broke bread in their homes with glad and sincere hearts every day. Let's grab lunch. You only have an hour, so do I. Let's meet in the food court. Let's have lunch. Just bring it with you so we don't have to stand in line. Then we can talk for 45 minutes. What are you doing after church today? Nothing? Nothing? Are you free? Yeah, you're free? Then come with us. Don't go home and just watch TV by yourself. And as you're doing it, say, so tell me about you. What's your story? Where are you from? What's your family like? How long have you been coming to church? What's your passion? Where do you want to be in 5 years? How are you going to get there? What do you value most? What do you fear the greatest? And share these stories. Because community is not just about sharing our possessions, it's sharing our lives. And we have to be authentic and transparent. And some people will share with you stories that are encouraging and inspirational, and some people will share with you stories that will break your heart. But this needs to be the place where those stories can be shared. Because we're all sinners in need of God's grace. Last summer, we started getting together on Friday nights here with a group of young adults, and we do life stories. We're just sharing stories. We give people like 15, 20 minutes to just stand up, and so share anything you want about yourself. Tell us a story. Some people talked about their summer outreach experience, about their job, about a relationship, about their coming of faith, their struggle with sin, a victory, an achievement, an accomplishment. It doesn't have to be just bad stuff. It can be great things too. Oh, this is going well in my life. But it's taking the time and the effort to learn people's stories. You know how Jesus changed the world? Jesus wasn't the CEO of an organization, a Fortune 500 company. Jesus didn't have $1 million. Jesus didn't have a dollar to his name. Jesus didn't have this huge following of people. He just had a ragtag group of people that had quit and left their jobs and left their homes to follow him. He wasn't very impressive. But you know how he went around and changed the world one person at a time? He looked into their eyes and he listened to their stories. He sat down on a sunny day next to a woman who had been dumped by 5 previous husbands, and she was now with another man. And he said, what is your story? He's walking on a street and needs a place to go for the night, and he sees a guy hanging out up in a tree that nobody wants to associate with. He says, "Hey, I'm coming to your house tonight. Tell me, what's going on? What's going on in your life?" Some people were embarrassed. They'd sneak up on him at night and they'd talk to him. But wherever Jesus was going, he was looking at people and learning their stories. And not just the people that looked like they would give him something. "Oh, that guy, he's a banker, so I better be close with him because he might hook me up." Or, "Oh, you know, she's really good at cooking. If I hang out with her, she's going to bake me cookies." No. Learn their stories. Make the time and the effort. And again, it would be unreasonable for all of us here to hear all of our stories unless we just literally had testimonies. It doesn't have to be that way. Just connect to the people that God is bringing into your life and pray for them and become a part of their story. "Oh, you've come here for this season of your life. Well, I'm here also for this season of my life. Let's do life together." "Well, I don't know where I'm going to be in a year, 6 months, 5 years." That's okay. For now, I bless you in Jesus' name. Listen to their stories. And when we become a place, a people that are interested in hearing other stories, people can come in with the most outrageous stories and they can freely share them and not feel condemned or judged. Most people here, especially even us, we can't really tell people what we struggle with, what we're afraid of, for fear that people will look down on us or we'll be embarrassed or they'll be judged or condemned. But imagine if this was a place you can say anything about yourself, no matter how wicked or dark or embarrassing as it might be, and people would be like, "Oh man, that's okay. Jesus loves you. I love you. Let me pray for you, bro." If we were a community like that, the Lord would be adding to our number daily those who are being saved, just like in the Acts 2 church. So learn people's stories. Take the time and the effort. Make Sundays count. Hebrews 10:25, "Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But when you get together, encourage one another." So when you come together to church on Sunday, don't just come to do your business with God or to just see your friends. Come here to encourage one another, to worship God. This is the one day a week where we get to be together for a little over an hour. And I know it's not like family time where we all go around and shake each other's hands and say hi. And, you know, I mean, maybe if we were half this size or a third or whatever. But when we come together, let's make Sunday count. So in terms of, again, you can apply this in your own way, but I'll say things like this. You know, come together with your friends to church. Wake them up in the morning. "Hey, let's go to church together. And after church, let's have coffee or lunch." Make Sunday count. Take advantage of it. When you come to church this Sunday, prepare your heart for worship and fellowship. And I understand if you've got somewhere to go right away and you got to leave, that's fine. Some of you do, and some of you got places to go and people's things to do, that's fine. But if you don't, stick around a little longer. Be a host. Don't just be the first one to eat and the first one to leave. Serve those who want to eat. And after they leave, stick around and eat the leftovers with everyone else who's around. That's usually the best, right? Make Sundays count. We get together for worship, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayers. Let's make Sunday count. Let's look forward to Sunday. Let's put on our Sunday best. And I'm not talking about our clothes. I'm talking about our attitudes and our hearts. And maybe some Sundays is hard. It's like, you know, I just don't feel like, that's why we need each other to make it count, so that some weeks we're dragging our feet to church and we say, "You know what? I know it's been tough for you. Let me help you. Let me come into your life and support you. Let me love on you. How can I love on you today? How can I love on you this week, this month, this year?" Sunday is the one place where we can come and connect in this way. And then lastly, let's join small groups, okay? It can be official small group. We've got a few coordinated small groups in our church, and we're always looking for more leaders and hosts and people so we can have more groups. But it doesn't have to be one that's sanctioned by our church. I mean, if you want to get together with four friends and say, "Hey, let's get together every Monday night and for an hour, let's just catch up and let's share and let's pray for each other and let's read some scripture. You know, hey, every Saturday morning, let's go out for brunch at 10:30. Let's go to that cafe on the corner. Let's just sit down, the three of us, and let's open the Bible and let's just share what God has been teaching us that week." That can be a small group. And I would say if you've got something good going, invite people into it. And if you're not in one, find one. And if you know another group of people that are also looking for one, then become one. Okay? You don't need our permission to do this. Go for it. At the end of this month, there's a group of people that are going to be getting together for prayer once a month. It's open invitation. And they were asking me, hey, Eugene, what do you feel about this? I'm like, I love it. Do it. My hope is that this will become contagious behavior where people are always saying, hey, we're praying together here. There's like so many prayer meetings to choose from. Great. Good problem. So many small groups to go to. Awesome. Just go to one or two or whatever you can do. I know some of you like to double dip. Go to both. That's fine. But be a part of a small group because, again, we try to make Sundays count, but it's only an hour and a half. And in our shared time together, as we share Christ together in this time of worship, this ain't it. We've got to take it back out into our lives and into the world. We've got to live this out. I want to share one last quote with you. This is from Mother Teresa from one of her memoirs called A Simple Path. And she writes, "The greatest disease in the West today is not tuberculosis or leprosy." This is the West. "It is being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. We can cure physical diseases with medicine, but the only cure for loneliness, despair, and hopelessness is love. There are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more dying for a little love. The poverty in the West is a different kind of poverty. It is not only a poverty of loneliness, but also of spirituality. There's a hunger for love as there is a hunger for God." I believe as a church we can make the greatest impact, not just in loving God, but loving one another. Jesus says the greatest command, all of Scripture can be summarized in two commandments. The greatest one is to love God. The second one is to do what? It's to love your neighbor. Love those in your community. Love people around you. One, two, punch. That's it. Faith, love, hope. We are called to love one another. And before you think you can just forget the sermon and say it's irrelevant, it's unnecessary, it's not what I needed today, you need to go before the cross and humble yourself and say, God, give me a more loving heart for my church. Give me a more loving heart for my neighbors, for my friends. Teach me what it means to serve them, to wrap a towel around my waist and wash the foot of someone who will betray me and deny me three times and run for cover when I'm exposed. Because Jesus knew that full well. He knew what Judas was going to do, sell him out for silver, but he washed his feet anyway. He knew Peter was going to deny him three times, washed his feet anyway. He knew the rest of the disciples were going to run and hide for cover. Love them anyway. What do I want us to what do I want to see this year as a result of this year? I want us to love more. Let's love people into the community of faith. Because the love we share is not just a worldly love, it's the love of God. The only reason why we can love people who are different and hard to love is because Christ loved us first. The only reason why you can forgive somebody who hurts your feelings or offends you is because God has forgiven you first, and that's the power that you receive to go out and forgive others. The reason why you can go out and serve people who will not give you anything in return is because God sent his one and only son. Because you had nothing in return to give to God. But he gave it all. So that is the power and the motivation and the influence that we have and we receive and the call to be a more loving church. Let's be a more loving church. And it's not going to change today or tomorrow. It's going to take a long time. It's going to take a lot of work. But let's do it together. We're in this together. That's what a covenant is, in it together. What are we in it for? What are we in it for? We're in it for the gospel. Together. Let's pray. Father, we're weak. Lord, when it comes to this, we struggle to really love and embrace and accept people. We're always judging. We're always comparing. We're always sizing up. Instead of making friends, we're dividing friendships and communities and loyalties. Instead of inviting people in, we're kicking people out. Lord, we know that this grieves your heart. And the last thing we do want to do, Lord, is swallow our pride and admit it, or swallow our pride and walk across the room and say, I'm sorry, or pick up the phone. But Father, help us to not forget that you gave us your Son who was broken on the cross for us so that our broken community could be healed and made whole. It is not our goodness and our perfection that makes us a fellowship that can get along with each other. It is your goodness and your righteousness and your perfection that gives us any hope and any chance and any shot at being a fellowship together. And so, Father, Lord, help us to take steps not only closer to you and to the cross, but closer to others, to share the love that you have given us with our brothers and sisters, to forgive those who have hurt us, to accept those who may be hard to accept. But Lord, call us out on this so that the world will know that we are your disciples. So Lord, give us the strength to do this. Lord, we know that you've given us your Spirit. May your Spirit's power and presence be evident in our lives through this kind of activity and behavior. And Lord, may we do it all in the name of the Lord, of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.